Well, as we come to God's word, shall we pray? Father, we thank and praise you for your word. Father, we thank and praise you that you've decided to reveal yourself to us, that we might know you. Father, help us this morning to be hearers of your word, to be doers of your word. Father, would you give me grace as I speak? Father, would you give me your spirit as I speak? And Father, would those who are listening be given grace and your spirit that they might understand your word, so that we may know you better? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In 1998, I was a very, very lucky boy. I was standing with my dad on a very tall building. I was on the World Trade Center, and I thought it was great, but unfortunately for me, I can't remember whether or not I actually saw a view or not, but I do remember being up there, and it was great. In 2004, had another opportunity to be on a very important building. I was with a friend. I was on the Empire State Building, and this time I can remember it, and it was crystal clear, and it was night, and I could see quite a few things. Then back in 2007, I was in New York again. This time I was in another tall building, but this time I was with a friend who was an architect, and she was an architect who was on the building projects for Ground Zero, where the place where the World Trade Center used to be. And so in this building, I got to look down at the building sites. And I got to see the rubble. I got to see where the new tracks were being built and the new foundations. Imagine with me this morning, and you're presented with a building site. And you're there to build a building. But you don't have a blueprint. You don't have any leaders you can turn to ask, well, where does this go? You haven't really got workers that are really, really interested in doing what needs to be done. You don't even have any tools. There's no vision. Imagine the chaos that would be if you tried to build a building. The background to this letter, let me just explain the background to Titus. Paul's writing this letter to Titus, who's been left in Crete. And it appears that in Crete, it's chaos. The church in Crete, it lacks leadership. There are people who are teaching things that are false. Crete itself appears to be a place full of liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, people who want to argue and people who want to divide. And people in the church, they're being led astray by false teaching. Whole households are being ruined. Yet amid all that chaos, God's people are there. The Bible doesn't indicate any specific missionary journey to Crete in the Mediterranean, but we can say this in verse 5, Paul appeared to have been there. In Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost came, there were Cretans that were listening, and they could hear the gospel in their own language. Maybe the message went out to Crete through them. The more commonly held view is that at the end of Acts, as Paul was imprisoned in Rome under house arrest, he was there for 2 years, and after that he was released. In the time that he was released, he went off on another missionary journey, which would have been his fourth, and that would have included Crete, and hence this letter to Titus. And then he would have been re-imprisoned, probably about 62, 64 AD, and then he would have been back in Rome, where he would have faced his death, his martyrdom, and he would have written his final letter to Timothy. Titus, on the other hand, he appears quite a bit in the New Testament. We see him in 2 Corinthians, we see him in Galatians, and also we see him noted in 2 Timothy. Titus is a Greek convert, and he comes into the early church scene, and we see him in Galatians. And he's sent by Paul to Corinth as an emissary. He's sent with the entrusted task of proclaiming the gospel. Titus is somebody that can be trusted. Paul tells the Corinthians that he thanks God for Titus, because Titus has got the same concern as Paul in his heart for the Corinthians. Titus is a man of God. He's commended by Paul. And they've been together in Crete, and now Paul, he's left. And now he's writing back to Titus to tell him what to do. And Titus, he appears to have a lot to deal with. There's false teachers, there's the church leadership, there's the godliness of God's people. The Cretan culture he has to deal with himself. And yet Paul, in the will of God, writes this letter to encourage him and direct him. The letter is going to sift through all the rubble. It's going to set the foundations firm, so that as God builds his church, the church will be the people that God intended it to be. There are some guidelines. I'm going to be preaching Titus over the next few weeks, and just give you some guidelines. So chapter 1, we'll see the true foundations of the church that involve gospel truth, that involve leadership, and that involve refuting error. Then we'll see chapter 2 later on, which is the building up of the church, and we'll see how this is done through teaching, through training, and through godly living that's Christ-centered. And then in chapter 3, we'll see God's intention for the church. His intention is that the church is ready to do good. So this morning, we're going to have a look at the true foundations of the church. I've got three headings this morning, and they all begin with gospel truth. The first of the heading is this: gospel truth should result in godliness. Gospel truth should result in godliness. I don't know if you've ever been to the Tate Modern, but it's full of art, and it's full of different types of art. And people will say, well, that's nice, it's different to that one, and people place different value on what they feel is appropriate. Woolworths went bust a few months ago, didn't it? And there was a big hype, and they got all these last bits of items of Woolworths and put them out for auction. One of the items on auction was a bag of pick and mix sweets. It sold for £14,500. Just one bag of pick and mix sweets. Some people would say, well, that's extortionate for a bag of sweets which you're going to eat. Other people would say, well, it was for charity, so it's okay. We've got our opinions. Some people would say, well, it's okay for a banker to take a pension at the age of 50 for £16 million. Other people would say, well, that's just not fair. We live in a society where there's an individual mindset. People believe what they want to, and they do what they want to. Some people say there's no such thing as ultimate truth or a set of morals that are applicable for everyone. We live in a society where truth is relative, a world of self and self-centeredness, where anything appears to go. And the case for Crete was not that much different. As we read in that reading, when I read it, we heard about liars. People out for their own gain. We read later, quarrelsome. People are selfish, lazy, stealers. People with a lack of self-control, drunkards, and more. Yet Paul, when he starts this letter, he starts it in such a startling way. Have a look down at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Maybe you've got a bond servant. It's not mentioned anywhere else in his letters, a servant. But this opening is such a contrast, isn't it? Somebody who's not set on their own initiative. Somebody who's not set on their own beliefs or their own gain, such as the Cretans, but on service to another. Somebody set on service to God and being an apostle of Christ Jesus. It's such a contrast, isn't it? It's such a distinction to the beliefs of the world where service is not a high held value. It's power, isn't it? The Christian message is of service and sacrificial love. And Paul is an example to what following God is about. It's about humility in the service of God. And Paul points out in verse 1 that he works for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth. His commission is to tell Gentiles about Christ, to reveal to them the knowledge of truth, to reveal to them scripture that leads to godliness. This is what he's going to address throughout the whole of the letter, that Christians who believe this, Christians who believe the knowledge of the truth, must have lives that reflect that belief. They have their belief and their life must reflect that belief. Their life must be full of godliness. Godliness is a life that is transformed by God's word and by his spirit to be more like Christ. You see, if I have knowledge of the truth, it results in faith. I understand it results in faith, and that should result in godliness as Christians hold out their hope of eternal life. Paul's going to come back in chapter 3 and say this, and he's going to say to them, because we've been saved and because of where we're going to, our hope of eternal life, throughout all our lives we must live godly lives. This is the gospel truth: sinners saved by Christ to live godly lives, that when he returns, will be pure, spotless, and blameless. This is the purpose of Paul's job: to build up, to teach, to nurture those who have a faith in Christ. And it's also to be Titus's job. Paul and Titus's work is not just about the here and now, living for today, but it's about things that have eternal consequences. The Cretan culture, what was it living for? It was living for the moment. What does our society live for? It lives for the moment. But Paul reminds Titus's work has eternal consequences. There's a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. And all of this, it's in contrast to the Cretans. The Cretans who lie, who are liars. Yet all this, verse 2, comes from God who does not lie. God who does not lie. God is a trustworthy God. And he's made his plans known from before the beginning of the world to save a people for himself. And at the appointed time, the appointed season, he's made it clear through the preaching of his word. My nieces and nephews, they love pick and mixes. They're always saying to me, whenever we go to cinema, please can I have a pick and mix? And I say, you can have 10 sweets. And so my nephew, he sits there and he tries to find the biggest 10 sweets there are. And he usually gets the ones with the rolls, you know, which you can roll out and they're really, really long. But at the same time, we've got so many pick and mix religions, don't we? They make this claim, they make that claim. But they're all false, because they're all based on lies. But God does not lie. When God promised to Abraham in the Old Testament that his barren wife would have a son, you know, around about 90, well, she had a son. When he told the Israelites they would be rescued out of slavery, and actually it wouldn't be, the Egyptians would let them go. Pharaoh would let them go. It happened. When Jesus came onto the scene in the Gospels and he said, well, he's going to die and then he's going to rise again. And everyone thought, what happened? He rose from the dead. You see, here's Titus. There's liars around him. There's deception. There's probably many different gods. And Paul reminds him. He says, look, remember what we're doing. God doesn't lie. This is truth. It's been entrusted to Paul. And Paul's now encouraging him with the facts and reminding him by the command of God, our Saviour. We'll find that Titus, he has to go and oppose these false teachers. For the teachers, their teaching is not from God, it's from an authority of their own. Especially those of the circumcision group whose teaching is just man-made rules. But Paul, his authority is entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. The people of Crete, they appear to be living lives that were regardless of consequences. The Christians too appear to be living ungodly lives. And Paul keeps reminding Titus of the need for Titus to teach, to stress upon the Christians, to remind them, to encourage them, and to rebuke them. The Christians needed to hear that belief and faith in the gospel of Christ needed to show itself in godliness. They needed to know that having a knowledge of God and having the teaching needed to show in godliness and not just a great big head full of knowledge. You see, these non-Christians on Crete, what do they need to see? They needed to see an authentic gospel. They might have heard out in the marketplace, this lie, that lie, this lie, that lie. But what do they need to see? They need to see the truth of the gospel displayed in the lives of believers. And when they see that, they couldn't say anything bad about God. Can you see what's going on here? If the Cretans see Christians living ungodly lives, they'll call the message of the gospel a lie. They'll call it a fake. And in turn, that will reflect upon the God behind the message. And they'll make him out to be a liar too. Can you see it? God doesn't lie. If the Cretan Christians start living these ungodly lives, it's going to reflect on the message they believe, and then it's going to reflect on the God behind the message. You see, when we're outside of here, when we're living our lives, do others see an authentic gospel? When we pay our taxes, do we pay them? When we see the speed limit, do we see the speed limit and obey it, so that when they see the way you drive, they think, there's something different about that person. When you say that you're a Christian and you say, I'm heavenly minded and I'm living for Christ and for heavenly things, when they come round to your houses, do they see your houses full of the stuff of this world? Are we living godly lives consistent with the truth of the gospel? We could ask ourselves this question this morning, how is our life? Do we believe in the gospel truth? What is our faith based on, and does our life show in godliness? Do our lives reflect the trustworthiness of our God? Who is your master this morning? Gospel truth should result in godliness. Secondly, gospel truth needs teaching by godly leaders. Gospel truth needs teaching by godly leaders. Here is the message of salvation. Here is the message of eternal life. Here is the most important message that anybody needs to hear. It needs to be preached and it needs to be taught and taught by godly leaders so that no one can discredit the message of the God behind it. And here we have in verse 4, we've got Paul's common greeting. It's to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. We already know that Paul commends Titus. We read that elsewhere in the scriptures. I told you in the introduction, he's a godly man. So Titus is a true son in the faith. And this greeting, grace and peace, it's a greeting that we could give for any Christian, isn't it? To remind them that God loves them undeservedly. And that through Christ our Saviour we're at peace with God. And so this godly leader, Titus, is given his task in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. He's given the aim of the letter to straighten out what was left unfinished. Here's Paul, he's passing on the baton. And Titus' job is to take that baton and then to pass even more batons. He's to appoint elders in every town. And note at the end of verse 5, he says, as I directed you, or in the New King James, or as I commanded you. None of this is new to Titus. They've probably already had this discussion already. 1 Timothy was written before Titus, and it discusses the character of an elder and his character and his role. So this list might not be the most exhaustive list. It might not contain everything, but it's a bit like the whole letter. It's condensed. It's businesslike. It's got the feeling of, Titus, get up and get on with it. Lots of people at the moment are out of jobs. You're constantly hearing about it. They're looking for jobs. They go to the job centre. They look in the newspaper. They search the internet. They ask their friends. And when you see that the jobs that are being posted, you usually have two things in a job. You have a job description, and then they also tell you the type of person they require. They have a job description, and they'll say, well, this is the type of job that we're going to give a salary for. And then this is the type of person we want. We want these skills. We want this criteria. We want this type of person. And if a company has somebody who applies to the job and they get an interview, if they see that these skills or this character that they want doesn't fit the job description, they're perfectly entitled to say, no, we don't want you. There are some companies, however, that they know what the job that he's doing. They know the skills that are required, but actually, to save money, they take shortcuts. They'll just take, whoever counts, just so to save some money. We've seen it in the news. Paul is very, very clear about the type of person he wants. He's very clear about the job description, but there are no shortcuts. There's no cost cuttings. He needs the very best. They are, in verse 6, an elder must be blameless. Blameless. Now, blameless, it's not here meaning to be perfect. Otherwise, well, Titus would have no one to choose. Blameless means to have integrity. To have a transparency. So that no one can say, well, look at that elder, he's a hypocrite. Because he says one thing and then he goes and does the other. See, blameless is about having integrity and transparency. So whatever we preach is what we do. And this picking of elders, it's a specific case. But it doesn't mean it's just for elders to listen to. It's a specific case to pick out elders, but it's not just for elders to listen to. the church is supposed to elect elders. But not only that, the qualities we're about to read is, well, the qualities generally for any Christian, apart from what we'll find out later, required to be able to teach. They're qualities that resemble godliness. The theme of Titus, godliness. So please don't shut off. Please listen. We're going to have a look at just three areas within this need of godly leaders. And the first is family life. Let's have a look at verse 6. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Here's a case for a typical elder, a man with one wife whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild or disobedient. Here's a man that doesn't practice polygamy, but has one wife and brings up his children to follow the Lord. Here's a man whose sex life is pure and whose children are in step, the way he brings up his children is in step with God's plan. Elders are supposed to be men that can lead and keep their families in order. 1 Timothy says that if an elder can't keep his house in order, how on earth is he able to then keep God's house in order? You see, the household of an elder is the test case for the leadership in the church. It's a test case. But we also got to remember that Paul wasn't married. There were probably other disciples that weren't married. And I think you do want to see elders with families in the church. I think if you just had elders who were just single men constantly, then I think you'd create a deficient church. But here we see blamelessness in the test case of family life. And if you can't see the test case of an elder who's got a family, maybe you'll look at something else of their leadership qualities. Maybe you'll see how they led the youth, the Sunday school. Maybe you'll see how they did it in the area of evangelism and how they did missions. Or maybe they were in charge of the money or the treasury. You'll see their qualities in that. Second, let's have a look at their personal qualities. Verses 7 to 8. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Just for a moment, verse 7 starts off with, since an overseer or a bishop. The word overseer or bishop in the original Greek is episkopos, and an elder is presbyteros. And in the Greek, they're used interchangeably. Some people believe they're two different roles. But maybe we can discuss that over coffee later. But here's what an elder is supposed to be like. Here's what their blameless qualities are to be like. They're not to be overbearing. They're not to be overbearing. It's not of the elder having his self and his interest and his desire to execute authority. It's not power and authority. It's Christian service. He's not to be quick-tempered. Not to be somebody that really easily loses his patience with people and gets angry. After all, the church is a place full of people from all sorts and odds and ends, and patience is really important. He's not to be given to drunkenness. I mean, back then you would have had alcohol quite commonly with meal times. Perhaps the water quality wasn't very good. We know that Paul wrote to Timothy and said, you know, your stomach's not good, take a little bit of alcohol. But he's saying, don't get drunk. Drunkenness leads to a lack of self-control. Not violent. Elders are not to be violent. They're not to be brawlers. They're not to be people who use their fists. They're not to pursue dishonest gain. In Crete, it was notorious for false teachers. Notorious for financial gain. We constantly see it, don't we, in our TVs, health, wealth, prosperity, we see in other churches. He's not to be for dishonest gain. But rather, in verse 8, here are the things that he should be like. Rather, he should be like this. He should be hospitable. Hospitable. I'm sure we all know what that means, to show hospitality. And this isn't just about showing hospitality to his friends or to his neighbours. It's to show hospitality to everyone, even those that can't show hospitality back to him or to his family. It's to show hospitality to even the difficult ones in the church, the non-Christians, the ones who take drugs, the ones who are homeless. It's to show hospitality to everyone. It's to be the one when he's standing at the front and teaching, and afterwards he sees somebody sitting by himself, well, he makes the beeline for that person. He's to show hospitality. He's to be one who loves what is good. This theme of this letter is to be ready to do what is good. And not just to be doing that out of duty, but to love it. Out of love, to do what is good. Not just out of duty. To be somebody who is self-controlled. Somebody who is sensible. Somebody who acts upon wisdom. And not just the latest new idea that came. And that latest new idea. But somebody who is self-controlled. Somebody who is upright. Somebody who has the right standing. Somebody who treats his relationships with others properly. Somebody who is holy. Somebody who keeps his walk with God in order. Somebody who is holy. Somebody who is disciplined. Somebody who keeps himself in order. You can always tell somebody by looking at their office. You can see where the books are. You can tell somebody by the way they keep their house. Somebody who is disciplined. Somebody who keeps their life in order. These are all the characters, qualities of an elder. This is the right man for the job. We're constantly seeing it in our magazines, aren't we? You just walk into W.H. Smith or you walk in, you see the magazines on the shelf. And you see the typical man that people are portrayed to be. The one who's well-groomed. The one who's charming. The one who's got a good job, a nice house, a nice car. I'm looking around for those people in the audience, you know, with six packs and... That's what we're supposed to be in the world's eyes. But it's not that case with God's description of an elder. At the same time, it's just not for an elder. It's the character description of any person of God, man and woman. For a Christian, this is what godliness is like. Sherry Blair is about to go on TV, I think, just to try and show how, during the recession, women need to rise up to the challenge and show them who's boss. You see, women aren't meant to be these successful, high flyers, well-dressed, independent stereotypes that we constantly hear about. Elders are to be men whose character is blameless in their family life, in their personal life. And we're to be exactly the same. And thirdly, here in the need for godly leaders, he must have the ability to teach. Verse 9, he must have the ability to teach. Let's read verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message, firmly as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I've been in this situation. I'm not going to tell you where it is. But I've been in a situation where the church was looking to employ somebody, employ a leader. And they went through all the process of getting to know the person. They liked them, and so they offered them the job. And with the job came quite a few things, like the salary, the house, everything. And it was a few days before the job was about to start. And a few days before the job was about to start, after they were about to come and take the keys for the house, it was on that day, after they'd been told they could have the job, that the church wanted this person to come and then answer questions about their doctrinal belief. After the job had been given. It's not supposed to be that way. It's to be before. An elder is supposed to be someone who holds firm to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. It's the apostolic message. It's based on the whole canon of Scripture. It's somebody who takes and is holding firm to all of Scripture, all parts of it. That God loves us. But at the same time, we're sinners. At the same time, we deserve judgment. That there's forgiveness. That Christ died for us. That he was a substitute for us. That the wrath of God was poured out on him. That there is heaven for those who trust in Christ. And there is hell for those who don't believe. It's an elder is someone who doesn't compromise the word of God. You see, our teaching reflects our God. Compromise our teaching, and we make God out to be inconsistent or out to be a liar. There are so many people in our world, non-Christians, who are confused with what Christianity is. Because they see all these different churches and all these different Christians preaching and teaching a different thing. But it must be firmly held to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. It's the original message. Elders are to keep the original message so that they can encourage and they can refute. The same message that encourages is the same message that refutes. You see, Christians in Crete, they needed encouragement. All Christians need encouragement daily, but at the same time they need refuting if they're going to oppose the message. There were false teachers in Crete and they needed refuting. We'll come on to that in my last point. But they needed refuting with the truth. Christians, they need encouragement, they need shepherding, they need love, they need to be taught sound doctrine, they need to be taught its application. Elders need to be ones who love them by encouraging them and spurring them on in love and good deeds, and all this coming from the truth. But at the same time, they also need to refute. They also need to refute. You see, if somebody wants to teach something else other than the gospel, he needs to be refuted. If we have Christians who say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm going to do what I want, that Christian needs to be refuted. And you can tell now, you know, when you've got to start refuting someone, it's not going to make you popular, is it? It's not going to make elders popular and teachers and pastors popular when they start to refute. But you see, the elder loves the people so much that he'll do anything to protect their eternity. He'll encourage them. He'll refute them. Elders, they're not to sell people short. But they must refute and show them the truth of God's word. And if they're going to do that properly, they're going to need to know God's word. They're going to need to spend time in God's word. They need to know it and they need to know it well. Elders are to be men of integrity in their godliness. Integrity in their ability to teach. And if they can't do that, they don't deserve the job. So elders of the church, are we men of integrity? Well, the church, when choosing elders, do we choose them on these characteristics? And not the one who looks the best, or the one who charms you the best, or the one who's nicest to you. But do you choose them on these godly qualities and his ability to teach? Church, do you pray for your elders? Do you see the job that they have? It's a difficult job, they've got to encourage, but they've got to refute as well. And they're going to take the slack for it. Do you pray for them? Church, do we listen to our elders when they're trying to encourage us? When they're trying to refute us? Will we accept it lovingly? You see, in any sort of teaching role you might have, it involves integrity. And the ability to teach matters. We might not be elders here, we might be youth workers. We might teach Sunday school. You might speak at a men's meeting or a woman's meeting. You might not be the elder in this position. But your integrity matters. So when those kids come each week to Sunday school or to youth club or whatever, and they see you saying this thing, and then in the midweek they see you doing another thing, they're going to think, well, goodness me, Christianity is a waste of time. And our ability to teach matters. So that we teach the message as it has been taught. And at the same time, when we look at all this, when we look at their holding fast to trustworthy, we also look at humble correction, don't we? Constantly throughout Paul's letters, he's not only encouraging, but he's also correcting. What about the elders who do teach something that is inaccurate? Will they be humbly corrected? will we love them enough to tell them, I think you said that was wrong? When we walk out of services, or when we come to the Bible studies, when we shake someone's hand, will we say, well, thank you? Or will we say, well thank you, I did understand that, I didn't. Well, what did you mean by this? Thank you, I'm praying for you, and help me here, and spur me on, and let me spur you on. Even elders might get it wrong. So they might need to be humbly corrected. See, gospel truth should result in godliness. Gospel truth needs teaching by godly leaders for a reason. And the reason here is in our last section from verses 10 onwards. For there are, in verse 10, this is the reason, for there are rebellious people. This is the last point. God's gospel truth refutes error. Gospel truth refutes error. Here in Crete, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Here, there are false teachers that are preaching and teaching a message which is completely false. I had a brilliant lecturer once. She was hilarious. She was Russian. And she said to me, after I did a presentation with four of my other colleagues, she said, students are fascinating because they say so much, but at the end of it, they haven't said a single thing. There are people who are mere talkers. People then who, among them, who are from the circumcision group, possibly the Judaizers of the day, those who are following rules and the regulations of the Old Testament, and were teaching things that they shouldn't have been teaching. And what does it say here? They're doing it for dishonest gain in verse 11. For money or for reputation. People were seeing how much money they could get. And they just wanted to do it just so they would look good. Their message, these people, their false teachers, it wasn't about eternity. It was just about here and now. It was about self. It was about profiting. And look, verse 11. They must be silenced because they're ruining whole households. Whole households are being ruined. You look at the health and wealth and prosperity gospel where people say, well, you give me money and then you're going to be blessed and you'll have this, and they give their money and nothing happens. It's ruining whole households. And what does Paul say to Titus? They must be silenced. They must be silenced because they're ruining whole households. You see, gospel truth needs to be protected by silencing false teachers. Paul's not saying to Timothy, now Timothy, go and get your machete out and, you know, refute them. He's saying refute them publicly, privately with the word of God. I mean, I don't know if any of you watch the God Channel. I mean, there's so much things on the God Channel that is just heresy. Don't listen to half of it. There are people out there for dishonest gain. Elders, pastors, teachers are not in the business of money-making. They're not in the business of building up their reputation. But they're into saving up for eternity by refuting truth with error. By refuting error with truth. They're to do it in a loving way. They're not to do it by a sword. They're not to do it by aggression. But they're to do it by the double-edged sword of Scripture. You see, Paul, he gives us a quote to help us to understand who he's got to refute. He gives us quotes from a Cretan prophet in verse 12, Epimenides. He's a 6th century Cretan prophet. And this is what he said. Cretans, in verse 12, are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. It's a bit of a double paradox, they say. Here's a Cretan saying that Cretans are liars, and he's a Cretan himself. So is it a lie or is it a lie? But Paul says this testimony is true. You see, how do you counteract a culture where everybody is lying? How do you counteract a culture where everybody's lying and you're quite not sure who to trust? Can you trust the government when they say, we'll do this, but they do another thing? Well, Paul says, it's gospel truth that refutes error. He says, rebuke them sharply. You see, how do you refute, how do you protect gospel truth that leads to eternal life? Well, you've got to refute false teaching. You've got to refute any false teaching. You see, the church is to use God's word in God's world. The church is to use God's word in God's world. Elders are to refute error with truth. They're to refute and counteract the lies and those who oppose the truth. those who go along with these Jewish myths or commands of men, and they're to do it so that these false teachers, well, so that they'll be sound in the faith. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith. These myths, these rules. Do this, do that. Wear this, wear that. Eat this, eat this. Don't do this, don't do that. They're not worth paying attention to. And do you see how gracious God is? False teachers who oppose him, he wants them to be refuted so they'll be sound in the faith. He wants them to be refuted so they turn and they trust and they follow and believe. Like a surgeon who says to a patient who's in the operating table and he's got to remove some cancer, and he says, well, it's going to hurt, but you're going to feel better by the end of it. It's going to hurt now, but you're going to feel better by the end of it. Elders, teachers and pastors, it's not the most comfortable thing to be doing, to rebuke and to refute. But do you see how high the stakes are? The stakes are eternity. It's incredibly sobering when we see Titus, don't we? Do you see how high the stakes are? The stakes are heaven or hell. Paul wants Titus to pick godly leaders who will refute error of false teaching. And it's to refute error of lies and myths. But it's soberly direct. Paul's so soberly direct in these last few verses, verses 15 to 16. I'm just going to read verses 15 to 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You see, Paul is in no doubt what gospel truth means. Gospel truth means that for God there's only two types of people. There's the pure and those who are not pure. Two types of people. Gospel truth declares this: there's the pure and those who are not pure. For the Christian, well, God has made them pure. And for the Christian, all things are pure to him. They know what is right and wrong. They know what godliness means for them. But for the corrupted, they do not believe. Nothing is pure. Their minds, their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but the way they live actually denied him. Here's somebody who claims to know God, but the way they live actually denies him. Now Paul, he doesn't hate these people. He doesn't hate these people in these verses. He's the example elder. He loves them so much that he tells them the truth. He loves them so much that he tells them the truth to reveal people for what they are. We often hear in the news how people say at the time of tragedy and others have gone to help them out. And they say, isn't the world full of good people? You see, it's error to say that people are all good and they deserve to go to heaven. Gospel truth refutes that and says, no, nobody deserves to go to heaven. It's error to think that you can be a Christian and then you can go and do whatever you want. You can go and get drunk. You can go and sleep around. You can spread lies. You can be a gossiper. It's error to think because you know lots about God, then that makes you a Christian. It's error to think that because we come week in, week out to church and we sit there and we take communion, that means that automatically we're Christians. It's error to think that we can know God and then we do the things that contradict what we believe. You see, gospel truth refutes error by showing where we're wrong. It reveals what is right. There's only one way of becoming pure. There's only one way of becoming pure. We saw it in the first few verses of Titus. Somebody who's come to a knowledge of the truth. Somebody who's accepted Christ by faith. And then somebody who is living their life out of godliness and the hope of eternal life. There was a man in the book of Acts, and he said to Paul and to Silas, what must I do to be saved? And the reply was, believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household. See, this morning, if you're not saved, Paul says, well, you're not pure and you don't know God. But there is a way for you to know God. It is to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. It is to say, I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to turn from myself. I'm going to turn from my self-centeredness. I'm going to turn from living my life my way. I'm going to turn to God and say sorry to Him. And I'm going to say to Him, I trust in You. And now I want to follow You. I want to live a godly life as I hold out my hope of eternity. You see, gospel truth should result in godliness. Gospel truth, it needs teaching by godly leaders. Gospel truth refutes error. Can you imagine that building scene and all that rubble? And you're thinking, well, what am I going to do with it? How am I going to build it? You know what God does? He takes little specks of rubble. Takes little specks of rubble like you and me. And He starts chiseling away at them. And He starts perfecting them. And He starts building on the foundation of Christ. And He starts building His church. And it will be this glorious building of God's people. Titus is a book of godliness. A godliness that shows the God who we trust in. Shall we pray? Father, we thank and praise You for the gospel of truth. We thank and praise You that You have revealed Yourself in Your word that we might know You. Father, we thank and praise You for the gift of faith. Father, we thank You that even though there's nothing that we can do, there is no way by which means we can enter into Your presence. Father, thank You, You've made a way for us through the death and through the resurrection of Your beloved Son. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. Father, thank You that You help us to trust in Him through the gift of faith. You make that certain. Father, would You help us this day, this week, to live lives of godliness. Help us to live lives that bring You glory because we seek to honour You, to bring You the praise and all the glory that's due to Your name. Help us to live lives that reflect our belief. Help us to live lives that are not self-centred. Father, help us in the church to pick leaders that are godly, that will help us, that will encourage us, that will refute us, that will rebuke us, so that we can be sound in the faith. So that we can live godly lives that bring You glory. And Father, help us to teach each other of this truth. The only truth. There is no other truth. There is no other name by which men may be saved. Father, if there are those here this morning that don't yet know You, Father, would You help them to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And Father, would You show mercy? Would You show compassion? Would You give them the gift of faith and take them to eternity? For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.